Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians. We are in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're in verses 1 through 5 this morning. 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 1 through 5. This whole section has to do with apostolic authority and the central role that the apostles play in our formation of faith and our spiritual development, and what happens when we don't follow the apostles, and how false apostles that we're going to study about further in this chapter, they come in, and these false teachers, they create all kinds of problems for us. So there are times when we try and teach our children to be patient. You know, Mr. Rogers, anybody know who Mr. Rogers is? He was one of my heroes. He had one of these songs where it's so very, very, very hard to wait. Yeah, it was great. There's very few places where you could put the television on and tell your kids, watch and learn. It's a good guy. Well, he was one of those, Mr. Rogers' neighborhood and all the things that go with that. But so very, very hard to wait. And he's teaching us to be patient. There are many parts of the world where they don't wait in line and they don't take turns. You realize that. Sarah and I were in Israel. We were Americans standing in line waiting for the bus to come. The bus came, and all of a sudden, everybody pushed their, especially the little ladies, man, they just elbowed their way. Went right in front and got on the bus first. And we're kind of, whoa, what was that? Well, that's the way it works. In Ukraine, when we do a potluck, how do we go and get our food? Well, you queue up and you wait your turn and then you get your food. In Ukraine, they go and they load up their plates and they stand by the table and they eat at the table. So if you want to get food, you have to elbow your way to the front of the trough, and you know, it's a different culture. In Africa, same thing. There's not a line. They don't do lines. They don't wait in a queue. When we were traveling with Sarah and I were the only non-Chinese in a tour of 101 people through the Holy Land and Jordan and Egypt. And so the cafeterias, we'd start, they put us at the front of the line, and then it was so comical, we never could quite figure it out. But by the time we got to the food, we were at the end of the line. We just, you know, people come by, greet us, and they'd cut in front. It was like a wedding reception. So, you know, we'd greet everybody, and then we'd get our food. But it was just so funny because the line just moved right around us and didn't include us in it. So, you know, we are constantly trying to teach American children, be patient, wait your turn. You know, just because you know the answer doesn't mean you can shout it out. You have to be called on. Be patient. Well, I want to throw that all out the window and tell you to be impatient. Please be impatient. There are things that you should not put up with. You should not tolerate. And in no way, shape, or form should you let it continue. So let's look at the first three verses, verses 1, 2, and the first part of verse 3. Oh, by the way, I owe you an apology from last hour. When I do my own translation, sometimes I don't go back and look at the English. And so if you got lost last week as I was translating through, my apologies. Normally I try to go and read the English so I know what you have, and then I can explain, well, this is why this goes this direction and on that. And I just blew all that out last Sunday. It was a communion Sunday, and I didn't pay any attention to it. So I'll try to do a better job of working with you as we go through this today. And I do have my English Bible open, so good for us. How I wish, this is a really cool expletive. Oh, how I wish were bearing with me, were putting up with me. And the tense that he uses, he puts this in the past. It's a continuous action in the past. So when Paul had been with them the last time, and then he left and wrote the sorrowful letter, they weren't listening to him. They weren't bearing with him. They were listening to these false apostles or this false teacher there at Corinth. But he's looking backwards and he says, you know, when I was with you, I wish you would have been enduring, putting up with me for a short time in the foolishness. Now, one way to take this is that he's anticipating what he's going to talk about downstream in chapter 11. Or he's looking backwards, which seems better to me, that the time that he was with them and that they would have listened to him back then. But indeed, you are putting up with me. Right now, having sent the sorrowful letter, the Corinthians are listening to him. But he's explaining his worldview here in verse 2. For I am jealous or zealous. It's a very, very strong word. He has a great zeal for you with a godly zeal, a zeal of God. You cannot get more concerned than Paul for the Corinthians. For I, like a father, engaged you. This would be a wedding illustration where the father would be responsible for arranging the marriage. Now, they would obviously involve, as you look at 1 Corinthians 7, the women were involved in this decision making, but the arrangements were all made by the father, similar in Burundi. We went to dinner, Charlie and I and John, the three of us, we went to dinner at Anisette's house, and they introduced us to Best's, one of his sons, his oldest son's, fiance. And they've known the family for a long time, and they introduced us. And, you know, are they engaged? Well, not yet, but they're going to be married. So what has to take place for that? Well, there has to be a dowry that's paid, and that hasn't been paid yet. So, I mean, it's a different world. It's East Africa. What can I say? But I found it really interesting. So when I sat down, I looked over at Best and the girl sitting next to him, and I'd never met her before. It's been 4 years since I was there. And I watched them, and I said, they're not friends. They're closer than friends. So sure enough, later we found out that we would say she is his fiance. But they can't call her that until there's a contract that transpires between the two families. All right, so Paul is using that kind of a figure of speech where the father goes and arranges the marriage. This is straight out of John 14. Okay, I go and prepare a place for you. And when it's prepared, then I'm going to come like a husband coming for his bride. When Ange came to live with us 10 years ago, she saw all the cars and she thought, is everybody getting married? Because the procession, they would take as many cars as they can get in Bujumbura. And back in those days, there weren't very many cars. Now it's packed. But they get a progression of cars, a procession of cars, and some pickups, and they load all the cars up, and the groom goes and gets stuff and prepares the house, and then they go and they get the bride. All right, that's the kind of figure of speech that we're talking about. And Paul says, for I'm like a father who engaged you to one husband, singular, a husband, one husband, to formally present, there's that wedding nuance, a pure or undefiled virgin to the Messiah. But now I'm afraid. Okay, he adds that last little part in verse 3, but you know, now I am fearing. It's a present tense. So verses 1 through 3, what he's saying here is that messages not clear on the gospel ruin the relationship. This whole section is on the clarity of the gospel. You know, I got to parade out my plumb bobs last hour. The plumb bob of the gospel. Real simple. You know, you take every doctrine and you compare it to the simplicity of the gospel. He's going to continue to do that here. So he is concerned that the Corinthians are going to ruin the relationship with God the Father, to whom they have been espoused, or to the Messiah, to be more precise, to Christ. He's the church and married to Christ is the figure of speech here. The arranged marriage, the dowry, with the agreement of the daughter, this is all something that is used as a figure of speech. And he's saying that he's concerned that the Corinthians are going after other teachers, after other doctrines. He's going to spell this out later on, that they're going to destroy the relationship they have with Christ by listening to bad doctrine. So please be impatient. Please be patient with me as I develop the sermon, and impatient with those who have a wrong gospel. So this is like a father who takes his virgin daughter and arranges for a marriage with her agreement to take place at such and such a time, and everything's set in place, and she will be delivered. This is that formally presented at a certain time. Here is your wife. And in Paul's mind, he is taking us as believers through the pure gospel and presenting us as a chaste virgin to the Messiah. So how in the world can that be? You know, I'm a male. How can I be the bride of Christ? It's a figure of speech, okay? So you have to sort through. He's not literally talking about genders here. It's a concept of single-hearted devotion to another person. And he wants us as the church, men and women, to be wholeheartedly devoted to the Messiah. Well, how do we become pure? Only by imputed righteousness. That's where the gospel comes in. So you're declared righteous by believing in Jesus. You receive righteousness as a believer by faith, never by works. You know, how's David going to make up for adultery and murder? Well, he can't. How am I going to make up for my pig-headed attitudes? I can't. It's always by imputed righteousness. For the ungodly, unbelieving Gentile, his faith is reckoned to him for righteousness. And for David, who's the prophet, the Jew, the king of Israel, he receives righteousness by faith. It's always imputed, that is, put on the account, and it's put on your account by faith. But see, when you start monkeying with the gospel and you go to works-based systems, you ruin the relationship. You are like a rebellious girl who knows that she is engaged to be married. She was a part of it. She agreed to it. But now she's going to start dating other people and spending the nights at their house. And Paul, as the father, says, oh, no, don't do that. But that's what the Corinthians are doing. So any message that is not clear on the gospel will ruin the relationship that you have with Christ. Now, let's look at the last part of verse 3. Do not be seduced away from the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. Now I am fearing, verse 3, I'm fearing lest somehow, as the snake, serpent, thoroughly deceived, thoroughly seduced Eve. Now it'd be really fun to go back and talk about the normal understanding of language from Genesis chapter 3, because I take a normal interpretation of Genesis 3, that the snake was really a crafty animal and it had culpability because it was punished for its actions. And how do we know that the serpent was punished? It's crawling on its belly. That was its punishment. But in the creation of animals, we recognize sly like a, what? Like an ostrich? No, sly like a fox. Because the fox is clever. But an ostrich, dumb as a box of rocks. And, you know, God takes pride in the range of intelligence that he created his animals with. And apparently, I don't have time to do this, apparently they were able to communicate and talk with people. There was no surprise there. You know, it just somehow that seems right to us. Don't you think your dog understands? You know, maybe not. Maybe your dog is dumb as a box of rocks. Maybe your dog got ostrich genes. But the ostrich is stupid. And Job, God says, you know, do you see the ostrich? I made it stupid. But, you know, it's a really stupid bird. It steps on its young. It steps on its eggs. But it really runs well. Doesn't fly worth a hoot. But, man, it can run. So, you know, the animals spoke and they followed the commands of humans. The miracle in the Noahic flood isn't that the animals came. The consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve weren't fully realized upon the creation, the animals, until after the flood. And because of the change in environment after the flood, with the advent of seasons and the rainbow, which symbolism we have lost in our generation, God put the fear of man in the animals that wasn't there before, because he says, I give you every animal, every meat, just like I have given you every green herb. They ate food, plants before, now they eat animals. So to offset that, look, it's going to run from you. So put the fear of man in animals. And it's interesting that here in our generation, as the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times there will be seducing doctrines of demons, and they will prohibit the eating of meat and marriage. Well, the eating of meat's been going on in my whole generation. You know, oh, you don't want to eat your friends. They're not your friends, they're animals. Okay? Wrong view of humans. Wrong view of animals. But God gave animals to us because of the climate in which we found ourselves after the flood. Marriage, however, I've never figured out until recent years. How are they going to outlaw marriage? Well, they're going to outlaw genders. It would be illegal to marry. Crazy world, eh? All driven towards prophecy, but that's not the subject today. Don't be seduced away from the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. Eve was thoroughly deceived. She was seduced in his shrewdness. This is a serpent's shrewdness. It's the word that's used here to describe the deception by the snake is that he employed any and all means to realize an end. So he set out to do one thing, that's to allow Satan through the serpent to convince Eve to sin. And she was hoodwinked. She got fully blindsided. You know, I think Christ probably gave the command to Adam. He gave it to Eve. When Eve sinned, she took it to Adam. Adam said, all right, I got to choose walking with Jesus in the garden or my wife. And, you know, domestic tranquility went with his wife, which we all would have done the same thing. So when Adam swallowed, we sinned all. If you'd have been there, you'd have done the same thing. So thus also, your thought process, your mind should be corrupted, should have corrupt opinions from the simplicity, from the sincerity, from the moral honesty. This is the opposite of duplicity, this mental honesty that is in the Messiah. He's talking about the gospel here, the gospel of Christ. And he says, you should be impatient with any message that tries to seduce you away from the simplicity of the gospel in the Messiah. You are justified by faith alone. You are declared righteous by faith alone. Oh, and the serpent is right there whispering in your ear, yeah, you're saved by faith alone, but saving faith isn't alone. It also has to work. That's the lie of Satan. One, it's completely illogical. Either it's of grace through faith or it's of works. It can't be both. Oh, but James 2. They don't understand James 2. He's talking about rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, which I had you memorize the passage preceding that. And now we're memorizing James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That's what James has to say about justification. But you have to be on your guard. Be aware, lest you're seduced, just like Eve was, hoodwinked, through this evil one who hates grace and hates you and wants you to be thinking somehow you can create a scenario whereby your sins are forgiven on the basis of what you do and not the blood of Jesus Christ. So don't be seduced away from the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. You should listen with critical ears to preachers. They might be clear on sin. They might be clear on substitution. But where you want to listen, what is the response to what God has done? Is it faith alone in Christ alone? Or is it faith and something else? Fill in the blank. And I've done that for you in the first hour with our systems of biblical Bible doctrine. There's 20 things that people will add in. Don't be patient with that. Don't allow it. There's danger here because this wrong gospel will ruin your relationship with Christ. How so? We'll look at the Galatians. In the Galatian heresy, the problem wasn't justification by faith. It was sanctification by faith. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What was the problem in Galatia? These Galatian heretics were saying, you don't think it's enough to just believe in Jesus to have a relationship with God. You must believe in Jesus, and you must also keep works of the law, such as dietary restrictions, such as new moon festivals. In chapter 4, Paul says, I fear that you've fallen from grace. He's not talking about you as an individual losing your salvation. He's saying, this church has abandoned grace and swapped it out for sanctification by works. How's that working out for you? Not very good, because works will destroy the relationship. You think you can do it. God says, fine. And he steps back from you. And that's where all the things begin to fall apart. All right, good scholars. So I've made 2 points so far. Messages not clear on the gospel ruin the relationship. Don't be seduced away from the simplicity of the gospel of Christ, the last part of verse 3. Now verse 4. Good scholars reject non-apostolic teaching. Okay, good scholars. Every seminary starts out free grace. Rademacher, Rome Rademacher, I heard him before he died. He planted 4 seminaries, all clear on grace. Every one of them abandoned grace and went to works. Grace University, school that's now closed. When my daughter went there, there was one teacher who believed in justification by faith alone in Christ alone. All the rest of them had abandoned grace. Okay, how does that happen? Well, because they get doctorates and they get second doctorates, and typically they're European, and they get lost into Calvinism. Rademacher, when he was speaking to the Free Grace Alliance, was talking about the latest transition. It's a seminary that he had planted up in the northwest part of the United States. And they literally said to him, "You've had your say, old man. Sit down and shut up." Because he's arguing for faith alone and Christ alone and justification by faith apart from works. But every seminary abandons it. So you have all of these seminary-trained double doctorates that are telling you that you need to do this and this and this and this to be able to call yourself Christian. But good scholarship is scholarship that lets the scriptures stand and allows grace through faith to always be the central of the message. It's the plumb bob by which all the other doctrines are evaluated. Let's look at verse 4 here so we move along. "For if indeed the one who is coming to you is preaching another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or a different spirit, another spirit, which you are receiving, which we have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, very happily, you're putting up with it. You're being very patient. You're embracing it." So here he talks about several different things. And good scholars reject non-apostolic teaching. So he says there are preachers who come with a different Jesus. Now, what does that look like? In our culture, the different Jesus is going to be effeminate. He's going to say nonsensical stuff. He's going to be kind of floating 6 inches off the ground. Okay, he's going to have a goofy relationship with his disciples. You know, he's going to have a questionable relationship with Mary Magdalene. Okay, these are the Jesuses of our culture, pop culture. Scripture presents Christ as a man's man. I mean, he was a carpenter. He went up into the mountains, chopped down trees, hauled them back to Nazareth, cut them up by hand, and built stuff out of it. And I'm sure his tables weren't wobbly, and nor were his chairs. He built good stuff. And he made a whip out of rope. And he went in there and he beat the living daylights out of these guys and chased them out. And the soldiers couldn't stop them. The money changers, he cleared them all out single-handedly. He's a man's man. Okay? And he was the Son of God. Both. The God-man. Perfect in every way. Never sinned. Never had temptation like I do. He was without sin so that he, as the God-man, could die in my place to pay for my sins and rise again from the dead. But somebody comes along and they twist the deity of Christ. They twist the humanity of Christ. They add to the finished work of Christ as payment for sins. He said, tetelestai. Perfect tense, it is finished, and we add to it. And he rose again from the dead and ascended to the Father. Or he says here, a different spirit. Now, he is talking, I believe, about something other than the Holy Spirit. These are hard words, but other gospels are not from the Holy Spirit. They are demonic. He's not talking about, oh, he has a spirit of jealousy. That's not the... He's talking about an entity. Do the Corinthians know anything about demons? Yeah, they do. How do we know that? Chapter 12, where he's talking about them being led by demons as they were involved in ecstatic utterances. One of the few references to glossolalia in the New Testament as opposed to the languages. different subject. But they knew about demons. And he says, so if somebody comes along and they're enticing you with a spirit that's not the Holy Spirit, what does the demonic spirit look like? Arrogance, pride, lust, works, anything that takes you away from Christ. That's demonic. The Holy Spirit is holy, first off. He always leads us towards Christ. He always helps us understand what the loving thing to do is, and he helps us do that loving thing. So another spirit, demonic. And then he says the gospel. I've spent enough time on that. But good scholars reject non-apostolic teaching. So verse 5, stick with Paul. Stick with the apostles of Scripture. Let's look just quickly here at verse 5. For I am reasoning, I'm reckoning in no way at all to have inferiority. I didn't have it then, and I don't have it now, of the most eminent apostles. Those false apostles that he'll call here in verse 13, false apostles that were among him. Stick with Paul. He's way ahead of all of the other false doctrines out there. So here's my message to you. Do not put up with damage to the cross of Christ. Do not be patient with those who do damage to the finished work of Christ, justification by faith. Okay? Paul, how about a closing hymn?